Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, please. Here at Cornerstone, we tend to study books of the Bible, and we have just started the book of Acts. We started it a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we focused particularly on the ascension of Christ and the power of our high priest and the ministry that he has finished for us and the life that we have through the finished atonement that we have in Christ and the beautiful picture of the high priest sitting down next to the right hand of the Father because the work is finished. And it's on these bases that we're going to step into Acts chapter 2 today. Now, you might notice that we're sort of skipping Acts 1:12 through 26. It's not because that portion of Scripture isn't important. It's just that they choose a new guy to replace Judas. His name is Matthias. That's pretty much what you need to know about Acts 1:12 through 26. They cast lots for him, and it's an important thing to think about as far as apostleship and eldership. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get to Acts 6, all right? So now we're going to be in Acts 2. If you were to boil down the scriptures to, you know, its most important ones and choose the 10 most important scriptures in the Bible, you know, Acts 2 would be one of those. Acts 2 is a hugely foundational passage of scripture for you and I. This is the story of Pentecost. This is the birth of the church. This is a practical, full realization of the new covenant that we were given in Jeremiah 31. I mean, it's impossible to overstate the importance of what happens in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be teaching in Acts 2 both today and next week. There are many, 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 many different ways that you can approach Acts 2 and different stuff that you can teach on in Acts 2. I mean, you can teach all day long. You can teach about hermeneutics from Acts 2. You can teach about tongues from Acts 2. You can teach about community and the way that the church should work together from Acts 2. You can spend months in Acts 2 and never exhaust all of the topics that are in it. We're going to focus on two of those things because we feel that's what God has said to us. Next week, most specifically, we're going to be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 because the Holy Spirit's going to be a theme that we're going to focus and capitalize on as we walk through Acts. Today, we're going to focus particularly on the concept of Pentecost and what Pentecost was and why this was important, and particularly Peter's sermon on Pentecost. So now that we're in Acts 2, I want to read the chapter together, and then I'll let you know how we're going to work through this. All right? Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And this is the story of the birth of the church. And today we want to approach Acts 2 from examining the concept of Pentecost and Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and why the idea and concept of Pentecost and what it is that Peter speaks to the people in his sermon merge together and provide literally the only foundation that the church could be birthed by. So in order to do this, I've asked Justin to team up with me today. Justin's one of our young leaders here at Cornerstone, and he'll be teaching us a bit this morning about the historical significance of Pentecost, where it comes from, what it is, and what it is that you and I need to know about it. And then I'll be following Justin with a look at Peter's sermon. So please give Justin your full attention. This is good stuff.
So this isn't a spiritual heritage moment, but it kind of is. So I just wanted to remind everybody that there's always a great amount of information to learn in church history about where our heritage comes from, where it is that we come from, the body of believers that was before us. So today, I want to take a look at Pentecost, just give a little bit of background on the history of it, as far as what even the word means, what the holiday is, not even specifically the Christian holiday, but more specifically the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. So first of all, Pentecost, what does the word mean? It literally means, it's Greek for 50th day. Well, 50th day from what? Well, in the Jewish tradition, there are three major holidays, and these are lined out in Leviticus 23, I believe. And they are Passover, which is kind of what we would say would be Easter, so to speak. Then we have Pentecost, or as it is said in Leviticus, the Festival of Weeks, or Shavuot. Okay, that's the Festival of Weeks, is the same thing as Pentecost. So that's the Greek name, that's the Jewish name, basically. And then one of the other big festivals of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish culture, was that of the Festival of Tabernacles. It's interesting that Pentecost only appears a couple times in Scripture. Obviously, we know Pentecost as what Jay said, when as the Holy Spirit descending upon the church with tongues of fire, anointing them for what they are to do, anointing them as God's people and everything. Last week, Jay and I spoke about what, I wasn't here last week, spoke about what he talked about, and it's really interesting just from the standpoint of Jesus was sending his counselor. He was saying he was sending somebody better than himself. And we are focused on Jesus. Jesus is the center of our faith. But we also need to listen to Jesus and what he says with who he is sending. And a lot of times we kind of take Pentecost, or we take the Holy Spirit and kind of put him to the side a little bit, rather than intertwining ourselves with him, rather than being filled with him. And it's also interesting because we kind of do that with the Word also. Sometimes with the Word, we'll read the Word and we'll be so into the Word, and then the Word will tell us something. Like the Word will tell us that God speaks in many ways, like through his prophets, through Jesus, through community, through revelation and stuff like that. And yet we kind of question that as far as where our faith actually is. So just a reminder that Pentecost is an important day in the Christian and the Jewish tradition as far as that goes. One of the things about tabernacles, we're going to talk about Passover and Pentecost specifically. I just wanted to read a quote about the Festival of Tabernacles because I have no idea what that was. Let me just read you a quote about Israel and how they celebrated it. So in the ancient writing of Israel, tabernacles celebrated the final harvest when the people came to the temple in Jerusalem to rejoice and give thanks to God after the agricultural year. They commemorated at this time the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where God had provided for all their needs while they found shelter in flimsy houses or tabernacles. In prophetic literature, the Feast of Tabernacles was connected with the end of times when God will bring the final harvest of Israel and all the nations to worship in Jerusalem. So that's just kind of a summary of what the Festival of Tabernacles is. Again, there's a lot more to go with that, but we're not going to focus on that today. One of the other names for Pentecost, specifically in Europe, is Whit Sunday. Now, Whit Sunday, it was really interesting studying this. So initially, Whit Sunday come from Whit Sun, which was a pagan holiday celebrating the summer solstice. Christianity throughout the years, a lot of times, usually incorporates as more people were becoming Christians. They wanted, for better or for worse, to try to redeem the pagan worship that was happening at that time. So just like we celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas time in December, that's not really when the birth of Christ was. Scholars and everybody think that it was more around March or April or somewhere around there. And so it was more so because there was a winter solstice, a pagan worship celebration, and they wanted to try to redeem that area, again, for better or worse, and to bring the focus, rightfully so, on Jesus the Christ and who he is. So in Europe, Pentecost is typically called Whit Sunday. It's a pagan festival celebrating the summer solstice. It later, as it was incorporated into Christianity, it became known as White Sunday. And that was because the newly baptized usually wore white robes on the day of Pentecost, and they were kind of a symbol of Christ's pure and spotless bride during that time. Now, a little-known fact about that is that how many people here have been down to Philly to get a Philly cheesesteak at Pat's? Has anybody done that? A couple hands? A couple hands? Well, little-known fact is that if you go down to Pat's cheesesteaks, you can get, like, when I get a cheesesteak, I get a pizza wit. What that is, it's a pizza wit onions. Okay, if you go down there and try this sometime, if you go down there and go, hey, I want a wit sundae, what happens is that you get a cheesesteak with a little sundae on top of it. Yeah, little known fact. Go ahead and try that one day. Let me know how that works out for you. Some of the other interesting things about Whit Sunday with that. So if Jesus was born in Christmas time, which he wasn't, in the Word it says that in the Bible it says that John was born 6 months before him. So Pentecost, Whit Sunday, also has this loose connection with John the Baptist's birth, because it says that John the Baptist was born about 6 months before Jesus. Now, again, Jesus wasn't born in Christmas. He was born later, but there's some kind of parallel there that the early church at least celebrated the birth of John the Baptist and his ministry in that as well. Yes. So there's that delicious looking thing. So as we look at three of the holidays, we have Passover, we have the Feast of First Fruits, and we have the Festival of Weeks. So first of all, we know Passover as in Exodus, the Jewish people were under the reign and the rule of the Egyptian people, of Pharaoh. It was on the tenth plague that God sent that they had the Passover, where they sacrificed the lamb, put on the doorposts, and that it was the slaughter of the firstborn. If the Jewish people did that over their doorposts, their firstborn son would be passed over, and the curse would not enter into their house. So Passover is a celebration in Jewish culture about that Passover, about that sacrificial lamb that happened, and also about their freedom from slavery during that. That was the 10th plague. That was the time where then it was said that Pharaoh let them go. And even though he chased them and pursued them and everything, that was the plague that did it, that provided their freedom for God to come out underneath the Egyptian rule and that oppressive nature. Now, the Feast of First Fruits happens, so we have the Passover holiday in Jewish culture. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits, which happens the first day after the Sabbath. And this was a time of thanksgiving, and it was a time of anticipation of the harvest. And this was very much so a first fruit thing. This wasn't we gather everything and then we give 10%. We give the first 10%. There wasn't a gathering yet. It was at the very beginning of the harvest season. So what they were actually giving was basically all that they had. That was their first fruit, the very first portion, not from a big conglomeration of it and then giving a part of it. So it was very much different than the Festival of Weeks, which was a mid-harvest celebration for the Jews. And this was a celebration of mid-harvest where some of the crops had already been harvested. I think it was corn and wheat, if I'm remembering correctly. And there was a celebration of this, so they would feast. They would offer their sacrifices. And the offering and the sacrifices that were made there were a lot different than the Festival of First Fruit. Also, later in Jewish culture, Festival of Weeks became known as the Giving of the Law. It was thought about 50 days. Again, Festival of Weeks is Pentecost, 50th. About 50 days after their release from Egypt, so after Passover, that is when that's when God gave Moses the law for that. And so it's the celebration of the giving of the law. And there's a lot of cool symbolism that happened here over the years, especially with the Book of Ruth. They used to talk about the Book of Ruth and about the symbolism in that, because in Ruth, a big part of the story is about harvest. Like, that is where Ruth and Boaz meet, is in the fields as Ruth is gleaning the leftovers from the field to try to stay alive, to try to provide for her family and everything. But also, there's this relationship between Naomi and Ruth. And between Naomi and Ruth, at this one time, Ruth says to Naomi, you know, where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people. And that is very important to the giving of the law to the Jewish culture. Because to the Jews, it wasn't just do this, don't do that with the giving of the law. They just came out of oppression from Egypt. And now they were becoming an actual people. They were becoming Israel. God was making their covenant with them again through the law this time. And so it was them really becoming a nation, becoming the Jewish people as they were to be known for. So as we look at the Easter week, as we look at the New Testament of this, Passover, Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. So what is the symbolism of that? Just with the sacrificial lamb, from the fact of being freed from slavery. And what does the word say about that? And that the Jews were freed from slavery, literal slavery. And then here we have Christ who died for our sins, who rescued us from sin, death, and the grave. And what kind of parallel is that in? It's really interesting to see how God orchestrated those parallels between the Old Testament holidays and also the Easter week, so to speak. And then with the Festival of First Fruits, we also have Christ's resurrection. And Matthew, remember, when we studied Matthew, the purpose was to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus was the Messiah. In Matthew 28:1, he gives this really small little commentary, which we would pass over. And when I taught on Matthew 28, I completely passed over. My apologies. But it said, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So if the Jewish person that was reading that would have heard that, what they would have heard was that was the Festival of the First Fruits. Just like if I say, when's Christmas? December 25th? If I would say, is that right? Yeah. If I say let's do something on December 25th, everybody kind of knows, like, wait, that's Christmas Day. So Matthew is kind of sly in that in his gospel, where he's saying that Jesus was resurrected during the day of the festival of the first fruits. And what does that first fruit concept mean? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks in many verses about how Christ is the firstborn raised from the dead, that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And again, we see this parallel with the Jewish culture, with Passover, with the festival of first fruits. And then we have the Festival of Weeks, which is the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And what does this mean in paralleling to that of you know, Pentecost, Festival of Weeks? What are the parallels in that? One of the things that I just thought was really cool when I was studying it was the fact that God originally gave his law to make us his people, to make Israel, to make the Jewish nation his people. And now he's giving us his Spirit in a completely crazy way. And so it's this still making covenant with his people, still being in covenant with his people, but it's this new way that he is empowering his people and that we are to live and breathe and move in him with that. And then just as a side note, if you're thinking about the Festival of Tabernacles, I didn't get to research this a whole lot, but with it, some people think that the Festival of Tabernacles, if we're going to do parallels with the Jewish holidays, that it's either maybe the final harvest, the returning of Christ, when everybody will be gathered back up to him. However, there's also this interesting theory because of dates that it might have actually been not in a logical, straightforward timeline, but that the Festival of Tabernacles might have happened when Jesus had his transfiguration happen. And I don't know what that means, but I'm just going to throw that out there as far as thinking about that, or even maybe going and studying and researching that and praying about that and what God has for us in that. So that's kind of just a very, very brief interview of Pentecost. Again, Pentecost, 50th day after Passover. It was after the resurrection that happened. So that's the connection with that there. And then to end our time, Duane, can you turn on the media lights? And then turn down the rest of the lights, please. And this is an old school, obviously, painting of Pentecost. I apologize for the quality. If you'd like to see it closer later, I'd be happy to show it to you on the computer. So here we have the Holy Spirit coming down onto the church. If you'll notice in the painting, I want to point out three things. There are three semicircles in this painting. The one at the top, it's yellow. It kind of almost looks like an eye, so to speak. If you can see it more clearly, that semicircle has black lines coming out of it. And at the end of the black line is a little red line. And that's to symbolize the Holy Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost and the tongues of fire. If we look at the second semicircle, which is all the people there, this is actually not to be taken literally as the day of Pentecost and the apostles there, but more so as the church in general. Because in this picture, we also have Paul, who wasn't at Pentecost. We also have some of the gospel writers who were not apostles in that sense that are also portrayed in this painting. So it's much more so not a literal translation or a literal picture of Pentecost, but that the Holy Spirit was coming upon his church in general. If you notice at the middle seat is empty there. And what that signifies is Jesus' ascension, that he is, one, the head, he has the prominent place there, but that he is also in heaven reigning with the Father at his right hand. So we have the first circle, which is the Holy Spirit coming down, the second circle, which is the church, not necessarily the church on Pentecost, but the church in general, to signify unity. And then we have this little man down here at the bottom. He has his symbolic name is Cosmos. And he was of symbolic nature to represent the kings and the rulers and just the general people of the world. You'll see that he is surrounded in black, that he is surrounded in darkness. But the hope is that with the Holy Spirit coming down upon the church and the church taking the Spirit and the truth and the teachings to Cosmos, to the world, and in there he's holding a banner, let's say, and it has 12 scrolls in it to represent the teaching of the church, that in that they will be able to be freed from darkness and be able to transfer from the domain of darkness into God's marvelous light. So again, we have those three semicircles speaking to us about the Holy Spirit, about the church, and about the world. And this is, you know, this is a picture of Pentecost. And Duane, you can bring the lights back up. So that was just a brief introduction onto that, and I'm sure Jay will make some other connection points or whatever as we go on. So if you have any questions about that later, I encourage you to study more about it. It was really, really interesting just seeing how the Jewish holidays kind of lined up with Jesus' death and resurrection and the Pentecost. Never knew that before in my 10 years of being a Christian. It was just really cool to see how God works in his people and how God changes and renews and recreates things. You know, he gave us the law and created a nation, and he's giving us his spirit and recreating us as a people day by day. So it's cool. So let's pray for Jay as he continues in the word. And yeah. Thanks, God, for your word. Thanks for being with us, Spirit. Thanks for just the crazy way that you plan things out and your heart and your love towards us, God. And we worship you as God and no other. We ask you to continue speaking to us through your word, through Pentecost, through Jay, Lord. And we look forward to knowing more about you, not just in our mind, but in our heart, and as we go out into the world and love each other and love those outside of this building. So we pray this in your name. Amen.
Justin did a great job walking us through these three festivals, right, from Passover to the first fruits to Pentecost and then to the Feast of Tabernacles. God sets up a rhythm for his people that ties their celebration of him to the land. Right, these are agricultural things. These are agricultural concepts. The whole rhythm of the way that the Jewish people moved and interacted with and dealt with God had everything to do with agricultural concepts, right? Which are exactly how you and I are trained to think as well. God will also have us enjoy a rhythm of spiritual growth with him. And what kind of illustrations does God give us for spiritual growth? You know, I mean, a farmer goes out and throws seeds. And sometimes these seeds fall on this ground, sometimes they fall on this ground, sometimes they fall on that ground. Jesus comes upon a fig tree that's not bearing fruit, and he curses it. You know, the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And fruit grows really slow. You know, wheat takes a long time coming up. And Paul likens himself unto a farmer walking through the system of harvest. You know, waiting for things to grow. God ties himself from a rhythm standpoint to his people through agricultural concepts. It's a very, very interesting thing. In my mind, just from a purely mystical standpoint, I link it back to God's hovering over creation in Genesis 1. You know, we tend to think that when Adam and Eve fell and sin entered the world, I mean, just chaos broke loose, God lost control of his creation, and he spent the rest of time trying to get it back. God has been superseding and active in this the whole time, and continues to use his sovereignty over creation and over this world and over the land that we live on and that we interact with in a way that still brings us back to himself. I mean, everywhere you look, every page of the Bible that you read, every human that you run into, the rhythm of your life, how you work, why you work, where you work, the people that you interact with, what it is that you dream and think about, all of these things are gifts of God's goodness to us. And God is sovereignly active and over these things. His rhythm is a rhythm that we still walk in. He birthed his church according to the rhythms that he's been walking his people in and through, all down through history. Things shift, things change, but God doesn't. And the way in which that he invites us into who he is, and the way he invites us into his plans, and the way that he invites us to be part of his people, and what it means for us to live out our identity as his people, is still all about him. It's all about who God is and the plans that he has working, that he is working out for people all down through time. It's a beautiful thing to know that the God that we worship has that level and that type, not just of power and of sovereignty, although that's true, but also that depth of love for us. That this huge, big God that we serve makes himself this frail, tiny, little baby. You know, this big, massive, transcendent, holy God that we serve submits himself to a process of death only known to the worst of criminals. Now, this big, huge God that we serve doesn't stand up in heaven with his thumb on us, playing the great role of chess master with us as his pawns. But he invites us into his presence as his sons and daughters to live and to work with him and to be with him. And he gives us responsibility and mission and life, an abundant life. And he blesses us. He blesses us with his presence. And he gives these things to us based on the foundation of the glorification of his Son. I'm going to make a bold statement right now. You feel free to disagree with it. It's fine. I think that when it comes to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is glad. The Holy Spirit is pleased to take position number 2 behind the foundation of the work of Christ. That is the foundation that we live off of now in and through the Holy Spirit, which is really what Peter's sermon is about. You know, we're going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit next week, because those are the two things I want to focus on, is from a historical concept of Pentecost, looking at Peter's sermon that draws things away from an old law and into a new law based on Christ, that then the Holy Spirit takes and energizes. But the Holy Spirit in this is where things start, you know, and which is what really gets the attention of the people. Without what the Holy Spirit does, Peter has no audience. You know, now it's very important to remember historically what is going on at this point, right? I mean, you're talking 50 days from the death of Christ, which to most people wasn't that big of a deal. You know, I mean, because the main reason was because Jesus failed, right? The popular opinion of humans regarding Jesus, who called himself the Christ, was now we got to strike the Christ from it because he died. His followers are running around saying that, oh, he rose again from the dead. But let's be serious for a minute here and think realistically. Dead people don't come back, you know? So Jesus revealed himself to, what the scriptures tell us, is probably about 500 people or so in the course of these 40 to 50 days. But for the most part, general opinion about Jesus is, man, he really could have done something if he had just taken the opportunity when we were willing to give it to him. Turns out the religious leaders are more influential than we thought. They were able to coerce and manipulate Pilate, and now Jesus is dead. Where's the next Messiah going to come from? You know? So popular opinion, there is no such thing as the church at this point. There are no buildings. There's the synagogue system. There's the Roman Empire that has its foot on the neck of the Jewish people. There is no release yet for anyone on any level. The disciples are running around talking about Jesus' resurrection, and there's not a lot of credence given to it at all, right? There's not a lot of conversion. There is no such thing as the church or the way or Christians or any of that, right? There's no movement that has happened at this point. For Peter to stand up in front of a bunch of Jews that have gathered together to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem and to start preaching, he would have just been another guy on Solomon's porch spouting some opinions about Torah. The Holy Spirit, though, is the real point of connection in these things, right? The Holy Spirit provides a platform for Peter to work off of. That's absolutely essential. The Holy Spirit comes not drawing attention to himself as much as enabling the attention and the focus to be on the work of Christ. That's really the point. The point of the gift of tongues on Pentecost, listen closely, the point of the gift of tongues on Pentecost was not as an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch what I'm saying? The point of tongues on Pentecost was not as an evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because there was nothing to prove at that point. Jesus had said, wait for the Spirit, receive the Spirit. And when the Spirit came, it was a literally brand new entity. At this point, tongues is not in evidence for the Holy Spirit. At this point, the gift of tongues is given for the purpose of the sharing of the gospel with a bunch of people who all speak a bunch of different languages. A really interesting point here in Acts chapter 2 is that, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven, which I think reveals to us the beauty of the return of Jesus being imminent. I don't give a lot of credence personally to, there's still a lot of people groups that need to hear the gospel. The prophecies that everybody in the world will hear the name of Jesus before the return of Christ. Well, that happened here in Pentecost. You know, that prophecy is fulfilled. We check that one off the list. There's no prophecy waiting for the return of Christ. Paul lived like the return of Christ could happen today. You and I need to live like the return of Christ could happen today. Like that's the imminence of who Jesus is and his work that is coming. The Holy Spirit comes and they speak in tongues, and the purpose of tongues is to give witness and testimony to the clarity and the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? So it does serve to draw a crowd. You know, you figure that we all speak English in this room, but let's assume that there are 20 different languages in this room right now, and I'm speaking to all of you just up here talking, and you're all hearing me exactly understandably. And this is what happens, and things tend to sound weird. You know, I mean, it's this conglomeration of noise and of craziness, and everybody's coming to see what's going on. Everybody's coming to see what's going on. And now there's this big crowd coming together, and some people are just writing them off. Ah, they're drunk. You know, this death of Christ really hit these guys hard, and they're hitting the bottle hard. And it's only the third hour of the day. You know, the Jewish calendar starts at 6 a.m., goes to 6 p.m., and so it's like 9 in the morning, you know, and if you're trashed by 9 in the morning, you know, these people have issues, you know. And Peter stands up because things are starting to get confusing to the crowd that has come, and this is what he says. So take your Bibles, and in this setting, this is what Peter says. Peter's standing with the 11, lifts up his voice, and address to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now begins a very key point to what Peter's about to do. Right, Peter is about to go back to the Old Testament in three different ways from three different portions of Scripture. And he's about to use these Scriptures to make some points about the Messiah and about what is happening there among them. Now, he's addressing Jews, and he's addressing Jewish people, and he's addressing people who live in Jerusalem. Right? He's talking to people who know the Torah, who know the Tanakh. They understand the prophecies. They've listened to what's going on. They know what to look for when it comes to a revelation of the Messiah. Right? They know what to look for when it comes to a revelation of the Messiah. At least they think they do. Right? The Jewish mind, we've talked about this before, the Jewish mind is looking for a political ruler, someone to overthrow Rome and to lead the people into freedom, just like Moses did. So, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because in the Jewish tradition, only prophets were allowed to prophesy. And they took prophecy very seriously. You know, if you stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, and you gave a word of prophecy, and you were recognized as a prophet, and that prophecy was untrue, you could be held very responsible for that all the way to being stoned. You know, so this is, when it's saying your kids are going to prophesy, that this is not new. This is not new. This is very new. This is not something that they're used to. Right? Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my male servants, even people that don't really matter in society, servants, even those people are going to prophesy. They're going to speak the words of the Lord, which when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is exactly what most edifies the church. Paul says he wants everyone to prophesy, that he would have us all prophesy. You know, don't get distracted with gifts that are lower gifts, which he calls tongues least of all gifts. Rather, seek to prophesy that the whole church might be edified. So right away, Peter, I think without even knowing it, is speaking church language. He is speaking the same kind of language that you and I are speaking. He's speaking the same kind of language that Paul's going to be writing about years down the road that Paul doesn't know that he's going to be writing about. You know, I mean, right away, Peter is here speaking the words of the Lord. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what is he talking about here? Peter knows that he's talking about the return of Christ. He knows that he's talking about the end of the world as we know it. Because he's working in real time. Again, think, this is Peter in that time, you know, 2,000 some years ago. He's on that day. Jesus literally just ascended, just a few days before. He just went into heaven, and Jesus said, I'm going to be coming back the same way that I go. And if Jesus says that to you, and you're good friends with Jesus, what do you assume? You assume you're going to see him pretty soon. You know, if Jesus says to you, I'm going to go up into heaven, you're going to be my witnesses, and I'm going to come back exactly the same way that I went, then we just assume that that's going to happen. You know, so Peter is working literally with an imminent concept of Jesus, and he ties it here to Joel chapter 2 to say that when Jesus comes back, this is not going to be good for you. Blood, vapor, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day the Lord comes, this great and magnificent day. So everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Peter's standing, I mean, he's calling the people to stand literally directly under the imminent judgment of God. And he does so with no apology. He doesn't say, I know you didn't see Jesus yourself. You're just going to have to trust me. You know? He doesn't say, I know I'm a fisherman from nowhere, but I've got some advice for you. You know? One thing that has never changed throughout the church's history is that the preaching of the gospel is effectual for the saving of human souls. That when Christians are willing to say, Jesus saves, that people can be changed by that and receive life. When the people of God are willing to say, I am a witness of God's goodness and redemption in my life, and I stand in testimony of that, that changes things. Things happen when Christians deliver the word of the Lord. This is what Peter does. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, please make sure you think of this in the right chronological way. In the people's mind listening, Jesus is dead. In Peter's mind, Jesus is everything. In the listeners' minds, Jesus has relatively been removed from the map. You know? You and I would have a hard time remembering all the details of what happened in Egypt, and that was just a couple weeks ago. Because now we're all looking at what's happening in Bahrain and Libya. You know, and that's gonna be changed by something else in a couple of weeks. You know, the human mind moves off of one thing and moves to the next very quickly. So the Jesus concept is not like on the front. It's not in the papers. The people of Israel aren't whispering about it. It's not the talk of the town and taverns. You know, it's not the point of discussion in the synagogue. That really could have been something. Now he's dead. Right? So Peter, He doesn't even bring up Jesus yet, if you notice. He validates the presence of the Holy Spirit by saying that the great day of the Lord is coming. You're standing under the imminent judgment of God. And now he gets to his main point. And he brings back this name, right? Which is the next verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he does call them to a remembrance of who Jesus was in their midst and what he did. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he goes to his second Old Testament scripture. And here we see him quoted from Psalm 16, right? Psalm 16 is a key psalm. It's a key psalm. In fact, it's so key. Let's go back there. Go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a psalm of promise, right? It's a psalm of David. And at this point in David's writing, he's specifically speaking of God as the one who is good to him, right? The goodness of God is the theme of the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And this is where Peter now starts quoting. Oops, sorry, I lost my spot. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? Peter stands up and starts quoting Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David. Peter applies it to God, right? Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. David is thinking of God being at his right hand as his strength and whatever he's going through. Peter applies it, though, to God. I have set the Lord, Jesus, at my right hand. He is always before me. I will not be shaken. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. And now he takes the posture of Jesus speaking this psalm. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Peter goes back and uses Psalm 16 as the proof of God's position toward Jesus at his right hand and as proof of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence. Now again, who wrote this psalm? David did. I say to you with confidence that David was both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, if you want to go see David's bones, go break it open. You'll find him in there. Being therefore a prophet, in verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, which is exactly what David wrote in the psalm, in Psalm 16, that you won't abandon my soul. You will raise me up. You will give resurrection to me. David knew that someone would sit on the throne and that someone was Jesus who ascended and sat down, who God did raise. So Peter doesn't just bring up the concept of Jesus that had left their minds. He doesn't just bring up the death of Christ, which they all had witnessed. He now goes straight for what? He goes straight after the resurrection. He goes straight for the resurrection of Christ, which none of them have any proof for. They've got no body to prove it. Because that wouldn't have helped, right? It's resurrection we're talking about. All that they have is what? They have their experience of the risen Christ, who's given them life. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Remember, he's standing with the 11, so he's talking about them all. We are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, right? This is one of, I mean, it's really important for you to see and for us together to appreciate what this verse stands for. There are very few places in Scripture where you will find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together in this kind of closeness. And this is one of those places. Verse 32, right? This Jesus God raised up, of that we are witnesses. And then verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, God the Father, Jesus is the one that has been exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Like, what a place of worship. What a place of, I mean, this is our triune God sitting with himself. His Son has ascended and has come and sat next to him. God didn't leave his soul. God didn't let his body see corruption. God called him out of the grave and granted to him new life, not just new life, but authority and power over sin and death and the grave and all of the things that want to ruin and destroy you and I's lives. And he called him into this authority and sat him down next to himself because the work of Jesus was finished. And then I picture God, and this is my sanctified imagination. You know, yours work however you'd like it to. I picture God not like, he doesn't pull out a vessel. You know, he doesn't go to the kitchen cupboard and open the doors and there's a bottle that says Holy Spirit on it, you know. I picture God reaching into himself. I picture God going in. The place of spirit in Scripture isn't heart, it's bowels, it's gut. This is the meat of you. This is where your instinct, your intellect is. This is where you feel things with your gut. It's where you get hit in the gut, you know? This is the depth of you. This is your spirit. And I picture God reaching into himself and pulling out his spirit, his essence, the greatest, most beautiful thing, and giving this spirit to Jesus. Here is what I promised. Before you went down, I told you if you obeyed me, I would give you my spirit to pour out on these people that you loved so much to die for. And you've done well. And here is my spirit. Take this and pour. And Jesus receives the Holy Spirit and he pours it out on his children. And they receive the fullness of the advocate, the fullness of the counselor, the one who will guide us into all truth. What Jesus says is the better thing for him to leave and for the Holy Spirit to come and to be poured out on us. To receive the power that comes by the Holy Spirit, which is what they were interested in before the ascension of Christ, right? Will you today establish the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons of the Father, but you will receive power. You'll receive power. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. And here's this incredible interaction between God the Father honoring God the Son with the promise that he gave him, and God the Son taking that promise and pouring it out on those that he loved enough to die for, and of us receiving this promise, right? We receive this promise. We receive this promise all the time. We receive it every day. Again and again And again, we walk in the goodness and the newness of our life that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The beauty of the work of Christ applied to our hearts and lives that we become vessels and channels for into the world around us. All right, this is what Peter explains to us is happening here on Pentecost. For David, and the reason why, right? God, the right hand of Jesus is exalted, verse 33, at the right hand of God, having received from the promise, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Right? Peter points to the ascension as a key point, because it is a key point. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and this is the third place that he quotes from, Psalm 110, a kingly psalm that will be read at the coronation of a new king of Israel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter calls to them, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The beautiful work that Jesus does on the cross is applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts for the very first time on the day of Pentecost. It's an interesting choice. There's a waiting time. There's a gestation period between the time when the seed goes in the ground, sometime around Passover. And it's beyond the first fruits time when those initial first little buds come on. Rather, it's about 7 weeks after this when there is still a high level of expectation. And at this point, there's still no, there's no way to know at Shavuot if the harvest is going to be good or not. It's still too early to know. I mean, a drought could still hit. There could be a bad fire on your land. You know, you could get your stuff repossessed. The Roman Empire could make taxes higher. Or they could tax you even higher if a bad harvest comes in because they don't get as much. You know, I mean, at this point of the Feast of Shavuot, the expectation is still so great and so important to the people. What will happen? What will happen? What will the harvest be like? And yet still at this point of expectation and of waiting, waiting for the promise of the harvest, waiting for the promise of the seeds in the ground to come to fruition, God calls for a festival at this point. He calls for a party at this point when there isn't actually much happening. You know what I mean? Like, it makes a lot of sense to me to have something of a party in when you put the seed in the ground, because that just seems like that would be exciting. You know, we got some farmers here. Ask them if they get excited when they plant. I think they probably do. You know, but I remember talking to Dennis last year, asking him how his crop was, or, you know, this was around September. And he got, you won't mind me sharing this, I'm sure. He said, everything's going to be okay. He said, I got really worried there in June. At the end of June, it was just brutally hot. You know, it was really hot and there was no rain. And he cared about this so much, he got tears in his eyes because he was speaking about how worried he was at the end of June. And then right at the beginning of July, we had like 3 or 4 hard days of rain that brought peace, you know, and that brought some kind of security to his spirit that the crop was going to be okay. You know, the space here that Shavuot falls in is a space of expectation and of promise and of waiting. Will it rain? Will the harvest be good? Will we make it? Will there be power to pay the Roman government what they demand from us? Will I have food on the table in winter for my kids? And this is when the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. And does it rain? It rains. It rains hard. It rains the hardest that it's ever rained as God's Spirit is poured out on humans for the very first time. And it transforms this fisherman who isn't a great speaker, who's a little bit brash sometimes, who makes some bad decisions here and there. It takes this fisherman, this podunk guy from middle of nowhere Galilee, and it changes him into this person that just gets set on fire. And it takes these 11 other guys who are, again, just the biggest motley crew you could think of. You know, I mean, it's just a ragtag bunch of nobodies when it comes down to it from the world's eyes. And the resurrection of Jesus changes them in such a way. And the Holy Spirit being poured on them, it rains. And they get drenched. And they're soaked to the core with the beauty of the Holy Spirit that takes the resurrection of Jesus and it enlivens it in the hearts and minds of people so that what would normally be an irrational concept that a dead guy comes back from the grave and that's what you should put your faith in for eternal life is that somebody that died and was buried came back out and now you can have abundant life. It takes that concept and it makes it real. It's the exact same thing that made it real for you. It's the exact same thing that's making it real right now if you'd let it. And whatever that burning it is that you have in your heart, whatever is stirring in your soul, that's the rain that we're talking about, right? And as people that know God, the Holy Spirit becomes a thing for us. It becomes another way that we interact with God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it becomes that thing that we set off. It's a part of our theology. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not our theology. Jesus is not a piece of my theology. He is my theology. He's everything to it. What Jesus did in his work here on the earth and in his cross and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, that is everything. It's everything. And the more that I allow the Holy Spirit to apply that to my heart time and time again by staying needy for him and by humbling myself before him and by giving him entrance into my life, by inviting the Holy Spirit to show me what it means for me to be a good husband, to be a good father, to be a good friend, to be a good worker. The more that I invite this in, the more, again, the blood of Christ is applied to me over and over, and Jesus comes and his Spirit guides me, and I become more like Peter on Pentecost, who opens his mouth, yes, but he also opens his life. And the people in Pentecost who were changed, they live in such a way that everybody thought great about them. They had favor with all the people. They lived together in such a loving way that no one had need. Do you realize, my friends, that we don't need to talk about health care? We don't need to have discussions about orphanages. We don't need to talk about hunger. If we would stop talking about those things, and if, like Matt oftentimes leads us, we would begin to take significant real steps in my own life to change just a small portion of me toward one of those, then the church could deal with healthcare. The church could handle orphans. The church could take care of hungry people. It's what they did. But we get so busy sitting. And we hear about things that we get called into that stretch our comfort zones, volunteering in schools or being a part of SVPS's volunteer programs or helping with LCCM's food bank or these different things. We get so busy running our kids to practices and taking care of instrument lessons and dealing with our relationships and talking about things that in the long run are not focused around Acts 2 living at all. That we get completely distracted from the fact that Jesus died and was buried and he rose again and he ascended into heaven and he has all authority. And because he has all authority, God poured out his Spirit on us. And the reason Jesus said that we would have his Spirit was for power to be witnesses. That's why you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the Holy Spirit steps in. And he lovingly and gently invites us to bust out of our comfort zones. or to make decisions that go against the norm. But because the Holy Spirit is simply a part of our theology, and Jesus is a part of our theology, or worse yet, the Holy Spirit is simply a part of who we are, and church is what I do, and it's where I go on Sunday mornings. It doesn't affect who I am in my real life. It doesn't change me where I'm at. My heart of compassion and love for my neighbors fails, mainly because I've never truly received the beauty of God's love and compassion for me, because I don't see myself as needy. I don't see myself as broken and wrecked and completely at a lack to live any kind of life worth living without Christ. And it's that he calls us into. I think it's very interesting that Peter's preaching of the resurrection here in Acts 2, that it rips at people's hearts. Look at it. Now remember, this is Luke, right? Luke, what's Luke's profession? He's a doctor, right? So here, listen to this phrase and think about how Luke would picture it. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this preaching of the resurrection, they were cut to the heart. Luke had actually done this. You know, Greek medical training, worked with cadavers. That's how you learned anatomy. You learned very hands-on, you know. Luke has cut to the heart before, literally. And when he speaks it here, I think that this is exactly how he means it. The resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is meant to cut us open and lay our hearts bare. God's Spirit comes from within himself, right? And it's poured out on us. The question is what kind of vessels is it poured out on? Are we cut open by the gospel of Jesus in a way that opens our hearts to this,